Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 41, if you would, please. I'm going to change gears a bit this evening. A few weeks ago, I was reading in Scripture, and as I was reading through the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 17, I came across one simple, little, but powerful line. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. You remember this morning as we preached on fruit bearing, we said that the worst thing that the vine dresser could do to the vineyard was to, or to the vine and to the branches, was just to let it alone. Just let it do what it wanted to. Leave the dead wood in. Leave the unproductive branches on the vine. And even leave the branches with the little grapes, the small grapes, the least juicy grapes, leave them on. Let them finish sapping the nourishment and stealing the nourishment. And you'll have the surest way to have no fruit or little fruit is to neglect the vine. And that is a judgment that the vine dresser could place upon the vine, is to just let it alone. It'll destroy itself after a while. And here we see that Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. And the book of Hosea is a very interesting book. I'm not going to preach on the whole book, but I see that several times Hosea says Ephraim is, and then he gives a word picture of what Ephraim is like. And we're going to look at that in a moment, but before we do, I want to take you through a little bit of history so that you kind of understand who Ephraim is. I think it's important to do some background on these things. So the title of the message tonight is Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. And that is Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17. But before we do that, I want you to go with me back to the book of Genesis chapter 41. And we're going to look at the outset, the beginning of Ephraim. In chapter 41 and verse 50, we see Joseph is in Egypt. And remember, he was betrayed and sold by his 10 brothers. And there he in Egypt makes a new life for himself, wondering why God has permitted all of this to happen. But he had the dreams. Remember, Joseph was encouraged by the dreams. And so he stayed faithful. When he was a slave in Potiphar's house, he kept a good spirit. When Potiphar's wife lied about him and betrayed him and he was cast into an Egyptian prison, he kept a good spirit. Soon he was running the place. What kind of a prisoner, what kind of a model prisoner ends up running the prison? Joseph just had an administrative genius that no matter where he was placed in life, he was going to end up at the top. He was smart, he worked hard, he had a good spirit, he had a good attitude, he could get along with people. And he just kept being promoted no matter where he was put. And so he's in an Egyptian prison, and one day he interprets a dream and he interprets another dream and they both come to pass, and then 2 or 3 years go by and one of the guys for whom he interpreted the dream was a servant of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had a dream and a troublesome dream, and then he had another dream and that was even more troublesome to him. And this guy said, "Hey, while I was in prison there was a man that I had a dream. He told me my dream." And they brought Joseph out of prison. And true to form, it wasn't long before Joseph was second in command of the land of Egypt. He goes from being his father's right hand, even though he was his 11th born son, he was his right hand man. But he goes from that, from being sold as a slave into Egypt, to being second in command of Egypt in about 22 years. It was an amazing thing. Verse 51. Or I should begin in verse 50, Genesis chapter 41 and verse 50. "And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh." By the way, that means forgetting. Manasseh means forgetting. "For God said, He hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And that's the meaning of the name Ephraim, is fruitful. As a matter of fact, it means double fruitful. And so we see that that's how Ephraim got his name. And then later on, you see that Jacob is brought to the land of Egypt. And before Jacob comes to die, he brings in all of his sons. But before he does that, Joseph found out, Dad's passing away. Dad's going to die. And he brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before Jacob. And in verse 5 of chapter 48, you might want to turn there. "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So here we see Jacob formally adopts. Joseph finds out Jacob's dying, so he brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before Grandpa's bed. Grandpa raised himself up in bed, and he promised that he put a blessing on Joseph. "I will make thee fruitful, multiply thee. I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon are, they shall be mine." He adopts these two boys. And the reason he does that is, in his mind, he's given Joseph a double portion of the inheritance. It's passing beyond Joseph, but going to Joseph's two sons. And he said, "From now on, every son that you have shall be yours, but these two shall be mine." So Ephraim and Manasseh become Jacob's sons at this point. So now Jacob has 13 sons, legally. That's not a problem, because later God says to Levi, "You have no inheritance in the land, I'm your inheritance. You will be the tribe of priests, and the Levites will take care of the religion of the nation of Israel." And he divided the Levites up and gave them a portion amongst all the tribes. So now we're back to 12 tribes, but two of the 12 tribes belong to Joseph. Or I should say, they came from the loins of Joseph. And then we see Jacob is ready to die, so he brings all of his sons before him. And I do not know if he informed all of the other sons of his adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh. I'm not sure about that, because in verse 22 of chapter 49, he gives Joseph a significant blessing. But in this blessing, he's actually blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, because Ephraim and Manasseh now have Joseph's share. Does that make sense to you? So what he says here of Joseph, he's meaning for both Ephraim and Manasseh. Look at verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bough." Now, which one of the two sons of Joseph meant fruitful? Ephraim did. "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him." Who do you think he's referring to there? His brothers. "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Verse 25. "Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors." Now, you know what he's saying here? The blessings of thy father, that is the blessings of Joseph's father, which was Jacob. Jacob is saying now, the blessings that I am uttering prophetically take precedence over anything that Abraham or Isaac said. So he's saying that, Joseph, you pay attention here, because what I'm saying takes precedence over anything that has been said before, over any of my progenitors. "Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." I want you to understand here, he pays a significant blessing and puts a significant blessing on the household of Joseph, which now is actually divided between Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, these things being said, let me read to you what International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says about Ephraim, and we're just going to go through a few things. concerning the patriarch, he was the younger of two sons of Joseph and Asenath, born in Egypt. He and his brother Manasseh were adopted by Jacob and ranked as his own sons, each becoming the ancestor of a tribe in Israel. In blessing his grandchildren, despite their father's protest, Jacob preferred the younger, foreshadowing the future imminence of the descendants. Remember there in chapter 48, Joseph brings his two sons before Jacob, and Jacob is an old blind guy. Isn't it kind of an amazing thing that here Jacob is blind in his old age? And who does that remind you of? His dad, Isaac. And do you remember here, Jacob is blind in his old age, and does that take you back to how he used the blindness of his old dad, dear old dad? He goes in, and Isaac is blind, and remember how Joseph had covered his arms? By the way, at the suggestion of Rebekah, he covered his arms with lamb's hides and wool, and made his arms feel woolly and hairy, and made him smell like the field. And he had gone out and he had killed a goat or a lamb, and she had prepared it the way that Isaac loved to eat it. And remember how he deceived his poor old blind father and made his poor old blind dad think that it was Esau in his presence and not Jacob. You remember that? Now here he sits blind. Joseph brings his two sons in, but this old blind man sitting there puts the right hand, which is the hand of the greater blessing, he puts it on the head of the youngest son. How many remember that? And Joseph, did he like that? No. Joseph's favorite son was the eldest, Manasseh. He wanted Manasseh to receive the blessing of the firstborn. And here, put your left hand on Ephraim's head. And remember what Jacob said. He said, No. I'm aware. I know what I'm doing. I might be blind, but I'm not stupid. I know which one is which. He said, the youngest is going to be the greatest. Look back, if you would, please, at chapter 48 and verse 19. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He shall also become a great people. That is, Manasseh the older shall also become a great people. He also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother, that is Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God, make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Verse 22, moreover have I given to thee, he's talking to Joseph now, one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Back to International Standard Bible Encyclopedia now. We see that in blessing his grandchildren, despite the father's protest, Jacob preferred the younger, foreshadowing the future eminence of his descendants. In the blessing of Jacob, however, the two are included under the name of Joseph. Now, that's what is said about the patriarch. But now let's look at the tribe. Because it's out of the seed of Ephraim a whole tribe rises. At the first census on leaving Egypt, Ephraim's men of war numbered 40,500. And at the second census, they are given as 32,500. Now, what's the difference? 40 years' time. But what's the difference? Are these the same guys and just 8,000 of them died? No. Remember what happened in the wilderness? Anybody, any male that was over 20 years old died in the wilderness? And so what we see is the difference between the ones that came out of Egypt and the ones that were 20 years old or younger, or those who were born during the wilderness wanderings. And so all total, they lost a total of 8,000 people, dropping from 40,000 to 32,000 during the wilderness journeys. The head of the tribe at Exodus was a man by the name of Elishama, who was the son of Ammihud. That's Numbers 1 and verse 10. With the standard of the tribe of Ephraim on the west of the tabernacle and the desert march were Manasseh and Benjamin. So now get this. Every night when they camped, they set the tabernacle in the middle. Three tribes gathered on one side, three tribes on the other side, three tribes in the rear, and three tribes in the front. Now you have to understand the west was the rear. And so Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin were the rear guard. Basically, those what did those three tribes have in common? Does anybody know? What was who were Ephraim and Manasseh? They were the sons of who? Joseph. And who is Benjamin? He was Joseph's only true brother, wasn't he? They were the 11th and the 12th borns, which makes them the sons of who? Rachel. And who was Rachel? Jacob's favorite wife. So that's what Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin all had in common. And later that's going to lead to something that I never caught in Scripture until I did this little study. It's kind of interesting. So we see that that Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin all guarded the west of the tabernacle. How do we say that that's the rear? Because they were moving basically east. Okay, so moving east, that means west is the rear guard, does it not? Okay, whoever is the eastern tribes are the ones leading the way. The ones guarding the flanks are the north and the south, and then the one on the west would be the rear guard. Now that being said, let's read on. The Ephraimite among the spies was Hoshea. So they get now to Kadesh Barnea, and they're ready to go in and spy out the land. And each tribe, each one of the 12 tribes, chose a spy. And so the spy that Ephraim chose was Hoshea. Anyone know who that might be? How? What's another rendering of the word Hoshea? Joshua. So there. Now, is Joshua a rather famous Israelite? I would say so. I mean, when Moses died, he's the one that God put in charge. So I would say Ephraim got kind of puffed up, wouldn't you think? I mean, out of 32,500 Ephraimite soldiers or men, 20 years old or older, out of those men, 32,500 of them, you have Joshua is chosen by them to be the representative of the spy. Now, of all of the spies that went into the land, how many of them said, yes, we can do it? Two. And that was Joshua and Caleb, and I don't know what, I didn't take the time to look up and see what tribe Caleb came from, but I want you to understand, 2 out of 10 is all that voted yes. 2 out of 10 is all that said we can do it. So I want you to understand, I think it's a rather wonderful thing that Ephraim was represented by a winner. Ephraim was represented by Joshua, who said, yes, we can. And so that's interesting to me. At the division of the land, Ephraim was represented by Prince Kemuel, who was the son of Shiftan. The future of this tribe is again foreshadowed in the blessing of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Turn there, if you would, please, or pardon me, 33, Deuteronomy 33. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses is ready to die, and he offers a blessing upon the tribes. And in verse 13, he speaks of Joseph. If you're there, say amen, Deuteronomy 33. Verse 13, and Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Sounds like Moses was maybe listening to the very same blessing that Jacob had uttered years before. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns, and them he shall and with them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are ten thousands of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, what does that sound like to you? Remember when David was blessed by the maidens of Israel? They said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his what? Tens of thousands. So here Ephraim is put ahead of Manasseh by 10,000. 10,000 to 1,000. In other words, the blessing of Moses was that Ephraim's going to be 10 times stronger than Manasseh. By the way, in history, that turned out to be. In history, Ephraim turned out to be probably the most warlike of all the tribes. I won't say that Ephraim always exercised good judgment, and I won't say that Ephraim always had a good attitude, but the men of Ephraim were always warlike. They were men that you wanted on your side. They were cutthroats. They were killers. They didn't care. They would go into any battle. They were ready always to fight, and if you had a war and left them out, they were always upset about it. They were always mad about it. On 2 different occasions, they confronted leaders of Israel during the times of the judges. Gideon went to battle and didn't call the Ephraimites, and they were furious, and they confronted him in chapter 8 and verse 1 of Judges. Why didn't you call us to battle? And then 4 chapters later, they confront Jephthah. Why didn't you call us to battle? Who do you think you are? You think you can win a battle in Israel without Ephraim? We're the warriors. You need to call us, you idiot. I mean, you know, they were offended because they were not called to battle. So they were among fierce warriors. So the full power of this tribe is again foreshadowed in the blessing of Moses. When Moses died, a member of the tribe, Joshua, whose faith and courage had distinguished him among the spies, succeeded to the chief place in Israel. It was natural that the scene of national assemblies and the center of the nation's worship should be chosen within the land occupied by the children of Joseph, and the 2 cities that were in Ephraim and Manasseh were Shechem and Shiloh. How many have heard of Shechem and Shiloh? Those were 2 of the chief cities, and when they had a national assembly, it was either at Shechem or Shiloh, so either Ephraim or Manasseh hosted the national assembly of all the other 11 tribes. I think that's interesting. The leadership of Ephraim was further emphasized by the rule of Samuel. Did you know Samuel was from the tribe of Ephraim? Isn't that interesting? From the beginning of life in Palestine, they enjoyed a certain prestige, and they were very sensitive on the point of honor. And I've already cited how they confronted Gideon and how they confronted Jephthah because they dared to have a battle without inviting them to be involved in that war. Their acceptance of and loyalty of Saul, or to Saul, the first king chosen over Israel, may be explained by his belonging to a racial tribe. Now this is International Standard Bible Encyclopedia again. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and Joseph and Benjamin are the sons of Rachel. So these are Rachel tribes. Remember, Jacob had kind of bypassed Joseph and adopted his 2 oldest sons to be in his stead. So now Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin are the sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, and Saul was a Benjamite. So it would stand to reason that Ephraim and Manasseh loved Saul. This is great. Saul's going to be our first king. One of the offspring of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, is going to be the first king of Israel. And so they loved that thought. They had close and tender relations existing between Joseph and Benjamin, or between Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin. But now listen to this. They were never reconciled to the passing of the scepter to Judah in the person of David. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13. In other words, when David became king, the Ephraimites never liked that. They succumbed to it, they yielded to it, but they never liked it. It was never a good idea. They were never reconciled to passing the scepter to Judah in the person of David. That Israel would have submitted to the sovereignty of Absalom any more than to David is not to be believed. Remember what happened when Absalom got ready to raise up an insurrection against David? Who do you think said to Absalom, "We'll help"? The Ephraimites. They said, "Absalom, you want to raise up against your dad? We'll help you. How much money do you need? How many soldiers do you need? We'll be on your side." But it's just a fond, it's a fond belief. If you want to believe that they liked Absalom any better than David, the only thing Ephraim wanted to do was to stir trouble in the house of Judah. Does that make sense to you? They wanted to see one Judahite bring down another Judahite. And it may be, who knows, maybe in the conflict we'll get the throne back and a son of Benjamin or a son of Ephraim will be king. It just furnished an opportunity for a revolt. By the way, Solomon's lack of wisdom and the crass folly of Rehoboam in the management of the northern tribes fanned the smoldering discontent into a fierce flame. Now here's something, I don't know if you knew this or not. This made easy work of the rebel Jeroboam. Who knows who Jeroboam is? Jeroboam is the guy that rose up in insurrection against Rehoboam. You know Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and all the Boam boys. Rehoboam was the king. And Jeroboam says, cut the taxes or we're out of here. Rehoboam, remember he got the advice of the old men who said, they're right. Your daddy charged too many taxes. And if you'll lower the taxes, the people will serve you forever. But if you don't lower the taxes, you're going to split this kingdom right down the middle. Then he went to the younger men, the men who had gone to Princeton and Harvard and Yale, and the guys that he'd gone to college with, those that had taken economics under the modern liberals. And he said, what do you guys think? They said, oh, tax and spend, tax and spend, tax and spend. Yeah, you tell them if you think my dad raised taxes, his little finger's like my thigh will be, or his my little finger will be like his thigh. Yeah. Be tough with them. And so Rehoboam was. And so Jeroboam said, we've had enough. And he took all of the 10 northern tribes and seceded from the kingdom. And you know what? There wasn't a thing Rehoboam could do about it. It wasn't actually a civil war, but there was a secession from the Union, and the nation was broken in two. And by the way, it wasn't 50-50. It was 10 against 2. And amazingly, the only tribe that stayed with Judah was Benjamin. Now, why do you think that was? Why did Benjamin, the son of Rachel, the offspring of the son of Rachel, why did the tribe of Benjamin stay with Judah? Anyone know? Can you picture the geography of the land of Israel? Brother Fox is onto it. They were the southernmost tribe. The only tribe between them and the other 10 tribes was Judah. I want you to understand, if they would have been anywhere else in the land of Israel, they would have gone with the other 10 tribes too. But they were kind of, Judah had Benjamin where they wanted him. They had him south of them, and they were cut off from the rest of the 10 tribes. So as it turned out, they stayed loyal to Judah. That was their only hope. I want you to understand, it was a terrible time in the days of Israel. From the day of the disruption till the fall of the northern kingdom, there was none to dispute the supremacy of Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim was superior to any of the other 10 tribes or other 12 tribes except for Judah. Judah was the strongest and had the stronghold of the southern kingdom, but Ephraim was the tribe that ran the 10 northern tribes. And Ephraim, and honestly, when you get into the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and so forth, and you begin reading about Ephraim, over and over and over, the word Israel and Ephraim are used nearly interchangeably. Because Ephraim was Israel. Basically, they incorporated all the other tribes into their way of thinking, and Ephraim ran the northern kingdom. The most distinguished of Ephraim's sons were Joshua, Samuel, and Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite. Now, I could take some time this evening and talk to you about the boundaries of the land of Ephraim. It's amazing that the land of Ephraim, the land that Ephraim was given when they divided up the land, was some of the best land Israel had. It was that land that was west of the mountains and between the Mediterranean Sea. It was flat, it was fertile, and there was a lot of really good farmland, so they became very prosperous and very wealthy. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia closes its article on this by saying, in this favored region, the people must have lived in the main a prosperous and happy life. How appropriate are the prophetic allusions to these conditions in the days of Ephraim's moral decay? They decayed, and what the prophet said about Ephraim was that they decayed because of their prosperity. They loved their prosperity. They loved the materials that they grew. They loved the ease that came with their fertile ground. And so though they had been the recipients of some of the best ground, they let it lead to their downfall. Now that being said, I want to take you quickly through to the book of Hosea. And I want to show you about seven verses in Hosea that deal with the nation of Ephraim, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Basically, when you look at that, if you're in Hosea 4 and verse 17, say amen. I want to know that you're there. I don't want to start preaching on this until you're there. In Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes. And when it says Ephraim is joined to idols, it's saying that Ephraim is incorporated into its entire lifestyle. The society, the life of the northern kingdom is incorporated with the worship of false gods. And that's what this passage is saying. It is also in the Hebrew sense, they are irreclaimable. Leave them to the consequences of their vicious conduct. That's what the prophet is saying. That's what God is saying through the prophet. He's saying, look, Ephraim is irreclaimable. You can't get them back. There comes a point, there's no turning back. And so let them alone. Let them go. Let them enjoy the consequences of their sin. From that, we should take this lesson. Every decision, every choice has a consequence. Dads and moms, we need to teach our boys and girls that. Now, often when our boys and girls make a bad choice and we begin to see them suffer the consequences, what do loving parents hate to see their children do? Do we not hate to see them suffer consequences? How many of you are tempted? How many of you are tempted to say, yeah, they made a mistake, they made a bad choice, they're suffering the consequences. Man, I can't stand to see this. I'm gonna intervene. I'm gonna intervene. What have you just done? You've just aided their downfall. Let the consequences have their finished work. Let them suffer their consequences. You know what? If you don't, later on, God will. Some of these little things that come into our children's lives, you say, well, it's not a big thing. I just hate to see them suffer. Yeah, but you know what? If you'll let them go through the pain of a bad choice now, later on when the choice is bigger and the consequence is greater, they will have learned their lesson well. But if you continually relieve them from their consequences, the day will come. Matter of fact, the day will never come that you'll ever stop relieving them from their consequences. What you need to learn is that in 5 years, the consequences will be greater and the price to relieve them will be greater. And it'll cost you more and more and more every time you try to relieve them from their consequences, from the suffering of the consequences of their bad choices. Listen, God allowed bad consequences to follow bad choices for a reason. And dads and moms should be saying amen here because you know this is true. So you know every dad and mom ought to go home tonight and have a talk with your kids and say when you make a bad choice, you're just going to have to suffer with it. I'm not relieving your suffering. I'm not. I want you to learn that you can't make a bad choice and get away with it. There's always consequences that accompany every choice. Let's go to the second verse, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 11. In Hosea chapter 5 and verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now that's not the commandment of Jehovah that they walked after. That's the commandment of Jeroboam. Here's what the commentaries say. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. This means Jeroboam's commandment to worship his calves at Dan and Bethel. Remember when Jeroboam led the 10 northern kingdoms or the 10 northern tribes to become their own nation? Do you know the big question that the people had? The big question is, okay, so what are we going to do at Passover? What are we going to do at the time of the feasts? Jeroboam, you've established a new nation now. These 10 northern tribes that seceded from the Union, what are we going to do about our religion? And Jeroboam thought quickly, you know what, that's right. Come Passover time, they're going to want to go back to Jerusalem. And sooner or later, if they keep going down there for religious worship, sooner or later they're going to want to rejoin them politically too, and economically too. We've got a problem. If we're going to have a separate nation, we need to have a separate religion. So he established two places of worship, two cities of worship, and he put golden calves there. And the people were commanded and taught, you can go to those two places and you can worship both at Dan and at Bethel. You can worship and you don't have to go back to Jerusalem anymore. And you know what the Bible says, or the teaching is that many of these people were not forced to do this, but they did it willingly. They wanted to continue worshiping. They wanted to continue worshiping, but they did not want to go back to Jerusalem to worship. They did not want to fall under the taxation of the southern kingdom. And so you know what? They cooperated with this idolatrous worship, with these two golden calves in these two alternate cities. And so Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment of Jeroboam to worship the golden calves. Let's go to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 10. Another one of those verses where Ephraim is. Notice in Hosea 6 and verse 10, I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Here you see Ephraim and Israel are used interchangeably. Idolatry prevailed in Israel to such a degree that the whole land was defiled. Ephraim is equated with Israel, and idolatry is equated with spiritual whoredom. Do you see that? Spiritual whoredom. Now listen, in the New Testament, James compares worldliness to spiritual adultery. But this is an even worse comparison because adultery is one thing, whoredom's another. What is adultery? Well, adultery is moral infidelity, but whoredom adds both money and addiction to the thought of adultery. It is adultery for money. It is selling one's own flesh for money. It is selling one's own person for money, and there is an addictive value involved that where one can't just walk away from it. You know, adultery is one thing. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, but that was a far cry from whoredom. Whoredom implies a continual, habitual yielding of oneself over to sexual sin, as well as involving money and financial payment for that infidelity. And so we see here, God says, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's whoredom. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Again, you see Israel and Ephraim are considered the same thing. Then we go to chapter 7 and verse 8. In chapter 7 and verse 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Ephraim's mixed himself among the people. Now, he's not talking about the other tribes. Ephraim here had mixed himself amongst the Canaanites. He had mixed himself amongst the idolaters. And when he mixed himself with these idolaters, now he has not pure religion. His religion was already idolatrous in the two golden calves issue. But now he adds to that the religions of the surrounding Canaanites, which were all fertility-type religions. And so he's a cake not turned. He's unbalanced. He's burned on one side and he's raw on the other. He's not done all the way through. I want you to understand, God is saying here that he's being mixed like this, there's no consistency. You know the way that the Israelites would bake cakes is they would heat up a stone and they would put their dough for their biscuit on this stone, or for their bread on this stone, and they would let it heat for a while, and then they would turn it. And they would let it heat for a while, and they would turn it. They would let it heat for a while and turn it, and it would turn over and over and over in the process until it was well done on both sides, or until it was finished and cooked all the way through. When it was cooked all the way through, it was done on both sides, and it was consistent. But what we see in the nation of Ephraim, the being raw on one side and burned on the other, is a picture of them being mixed or not thoroughly done all the way through. And they were confused with the foreign religions that were around them, or the Canaanite religions that were around them. Look at Hosea chapter 9 and verse 16. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 16. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. Ephraim is smitten. Here we see their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. They shall bring forth. And the Lord says, but even if they do bear fruit, even if they do bring forth, yet will I even slay the beloved of their womb. I want you to notice something here. Hosea, and by the way, all Hosea is doing is quoting the words of the Lord. These are not Hosea's words. He's speaking for Jehovah here. Jehovah is really the one speaking, and Hosea is just writing the words down. But what he's saying is the judgment considered is spoken of as done. Do you know a lot of the prophecies are that way? Even though it's maybe 1,000 years in the future, it's spoken of as done. You know, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. I want you to understand, in God's mind, it was done at the foundations of the world. He was slain in the foundations of the world. Before the world was spoken into existence, Jesus was considered in God's mind slain. It was as good as done. And all of the prophecies are that way. That's the reason many of the prophecies are written in past tense and in historic form. And that's the reason that a lot of the liberals have a hard time calling them prophecy, is because, well, they sounded like they were already done. So they must not be talking about that event. They must be talking about an event of the past. But I want you to understand, any true Bible expositor who believes in the supernatural powers of the Lord understands that God has the ability to tell the future, the end from the beginning. He knows those things. And so we see here that judgment is spoken of as done. Now I want you to notice this also. There's nothing more painful to a person than the death of their offspring. You know, I dread the day that my mother passes away. My dad's already gone. My mother's 80 years old. I dread the day that the Lord takes her home. I dread that. I dread even more the day that the Lord takes my wife home. I hope He takes me before He takes her. I'm selfish. I hate to be left behind. But you know what? It hurt me worse than anything's happened to bury one of my kids. There's just something contrary to nature about that. And yet it seems like more than half the people I know have had to bury a child. I don't say that that is a judgment in every case. And as a matter of fact, in most cases, it's probably not. But in this case, we know that it is. Look at the verse again. Ephraim is smitten. Their roots dried up. They shall bear no fruit, yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved of their womb. In their case, when they lose the fruit of their womb, that is judgment. I want you to look at Hosea chapter 13 and verse 12. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. Here's what the commentary said. He's paraphrasing here. It is registered in my court of justice. That's what bound up is. It is registered in my court of justice. The death warrant is in store and will be produced in time. Though there be not at present the judgment inflicted which such glaring transgressions demand, yet it will surely come. Such crimes cannot go unpunished. That's the paraphrase of Adam Clark, the commentator. Adam Clark says, look, it's registered in my court of justice. The death warrant is in store. It's already done. It's already been signed. It's been sealed. It just hasn't been delivered yet. Sometimes people are incarcerated. And while they sit and wait and wonder, the evidence is being gathered. And a long time before the charges are filed, those that are involved in the investigation know that the case is sure. And as the case begins to build, they say, you know what, we have enough evidence to file charges. Okay, let's get the prosecuting attorney to look at this. And the prosecuting attorney looks at all the evidence they've got. The prosecuting attorney says, yeah, you've got enough evidence. So then they go to a grand jury, and the grand jury looks at it and says, yeah, you've got enough evidence. I believe we can make this stick. Okay, now it's time to file charges. But a long time before the charges were made public, privately, the folks involved in the investigation knew that the case was a solid case. And now we see that the Lord is saying that about Ephraim. But I want you to see one final verse, and I'm going to back up here in Hosea chapter 10. And I saved the best verse till last, and there's a reason here. Ephraim, this is chapter 10 and verse 11. Are you there? Say amen. Hebrews chapter 10, Hosea chapter 10 and verse 11. Ephraim is an heifer that is taught. Oh, that's a good verse. Ephraim is a heifer. One of the prophets said, ye kine of Bashan. And kine is another word for cows. You cows of Bashan. Ephraim is an heifer bound up. Ephraim is a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Boy, now what kind of a verse is that? Well, I want you to see here that Ephraim is thoroughly broken into the yoke. There will come a day that Ephraim is no more a rebel. This is a millennial forecast. This is a verse that looks forward into the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and the 12 sons of Jacob, their offspring, are all right with God. And Israel has opened their hearts to God. The true Israelite has stepped forward in faith, and they propagate this upon this earth, and they will live upon this earth for 1,000 years, and we who are the modern day church will be at that time glorified, and we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years during that time, while these men of Israel are propagating the earth. And the Lord is picturing them during the millennial kingdom and showing that the day is coming that Ephraim will learn. They'll understand. Your job's to be fruitful. Your job's to pull the plow. Your job is to be broken to the yoke. And this is a picture of an ox that goes peaceably into the yoke and is pleased because, being muzzled, she eats the corn. You know, I mean, here she's pulling the plow, but she's able to eat the corn as she goes along, not being muzzled, I mean. She's not muzzled, and she is able now to, as she pulls the plow, if she's hungry, she stops and eats. She goes peaceably in the yoke. This is the millennial kingdom. So it shows you that the days of Ephraim's rebellion will not last forever. The day will come that Ephraimites, like Benjamites and Judahites and all of the others, will serve the Lord together. Turn with me to one last verse that I thought was interesting. I didn't preach out of Isaiah tonight. By the way, Isaiah talks as much about Ephraim as Hosea does. I just chose Hosea because of that one verse. But I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 13. And we'll close with this verse. This is again a millennial prophecy. The peaceable kingdom of Christ. Verse chapter 11, verse 1 begins, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and so forth. And he prophesies the millennial kingdom. We come to verse 13, and what's one of the things that will take place in the millennial kingdom? And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut out. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, I want you to understand what's happened during the ages, during the ages of history, is that Ephraim wanted the king of Israel to be from their tribe. But remember, all the way back to the days of Jacob, Jacob prophesied, no, that there shall not depart a lawgiver from Judah. The lawgiver, the king, shall come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is my chosen line of kings. Remember that? And Jesus is not only the son of Abraham, but he's the son of David, who is of the seed of Judah. Jesus is a Judahite, not an Ephraimite. And Ephraim was always jealous of David, because David, we wanted Saul to be king because he at least was from the tribe of Benjamin, who was from our mother Rachel. They were always jealous. And I want you to understand, probably through the years, the kings of Judah vexed the Ephraimites. Isn't it true many times that it takes two to tango? How many of you ever discovered with your children that it takes two to keep a little fuss going? Huh? If one kid begins to vex the other and the one just walks away, do you have a problem? No. When do you have a problem? You have a problem when the one says, I'm not going to be vexed. I'm going to get back at you. Back at you, pal. I did not. You did too. I did not. You did too. You're ugly. Well, you're fat. I mean, you know, it goes on and on. Name calling. And it takes two. But during the millennial kingdom, this vexing and this jealousy is laid aside. And during the millennial kingdom, you see that the envy of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut out. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Do you know it goes both ways? We could look at this today among us. If one of us would stop being jealous and the other one would stop boasting in pride and vexing the other, could we not have better unity among the brethren? Now, I'm not talking necessarily about our particular body. I don't think anyone here picks on anyone else, and I don't think there's jealousy on the part of one person and vexing on the part of the other. But in the body of Christ, is it not true that many times folks vex each other, and folks are jealous of each other, and folks envy each other? Do you understand that's not the Lord's plan? It's not His design. That's not how a body is supposed to work. What if your appendix begins to... What if your body begins to reject your appendix? What's the result of that? When your body says, I don't like this appendix anymore, this appendix is inflamed, I think I'll get rid of it, and the body begins to react badly with a high fever. Yeah, you get sick. And you know what? The body of Christ is a little like that now. You know, there's members of the body that are not happy with other members of the body. They don't even like each other. And that's not a good attitude for a local church to have at all, is it? It's bad enough when it's in the body of Christ, but in a local church, it really gets personal, doesn't it? I want you to know I'm so grateful for the people that God has given us and for the attitude of love that we see with each other. But let us learn a lesson here from Ephraim. Ephraim has always been jealous of Judah, but Judah hasn't helped it because they've always vexed Ephraim. They've picked on him. They've raised themselves up in pride. Yeah, we got the king, you didn't. No wonder Ephraim doesn't like him. But no wonder Judah doesn't like Ephraim. I mean, one doesn't make the other look at themselves with any fondness at all. Why don't we, as God's people, learn to lay these things aside and say, look, let's just be one before the Lord and be one in the Lord. I think that's a lesson that we can learn here from Judah and from Ephraim in the millennial kingdom. Let's learn that that's what the Lord wants from us in our local church today. He wants us to lay those things aside. So that's a little lesson on Ephraim. I hope it was a blessing to you. Bow with me, if you would please, for prayer.